Tonight, we are going to, this is our second to last study through the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be looking at the subject of our emotions, wisdom for our emotions. Have any of you guys heard of emotional intelligence, or sometimes it's referred to as EQ, emotional quotient? It's cool. I read about this in a book years ago, and for the life of me, I can't remember what book it was, but it's very, it's popular in the corporate world. It's popular amongst leaders, that as you're building a team for your organization or for whatever specific mission you're on, you're not just looking for people with a high IQ, with high intelligence. You're not just looking for people with a specific skill set, but you want to look for people who have emotional intelligence. And emotional intelligence, it really helps build a strong work or organizational or missional culture. One definition of it is the ability, emotional intelligence is the ability to understand, use, and manage your own emotions in positive ways to relieve stress, communicate effectively, empathize with others, overcome challenges, and defuse conflict. There are five main keys to emotional intelligence. One is empathy, one is self-awareness, one is self-regulation, one is internal motivation, and the last one is our social skills. And so this is emotional intelligence. Now, some of you guys are like, what in the psychological, like, wokeness are you talking about? People are like, I'm not, like, jiving with this kind of language. It's actually really cool as I looked into it, because as we explore emotions in the book of Proverbs tonight, I don't think Solomon knew what emotional intelligence or emotional quotient was, at least the way that we understand it. But I think that's what the book of Proverbs and the Bible is pointing us to, is to be emotionally intelligent people, meaning that we're aware of our emotions. We're aware of what's behind our emotions. We're aware of what our emotions are pointing to. We can empathize with the emotions of other people. We can relate to them. We can feel what they're feeling. And again, while all of this might sound like it's from the corporate world or the psychological world, man, you can find all of the, I don't know who invented all those terms, I just know you can find all of those principles in Scripture. The Bible and the book of Proverbs specifically is calling us to emotional health. I did, for research purposes, I took an emotional intelligence test online. I scored an 82, which I think is pretty good out of 100. Of course, like any of these, like if you ever do these like personality tests, and you have to be extremely honest. Like it's pretty subjective. We often think a little highly of ourselves. So I don't know what my real score is, but psychologytoday.com told me I was an 82. So, but emotions are tricky, and contrary to popular belief, and I think popular belief in Christian circles, they're not bad. I think sometimes emotions in Christian circles, they tend to get kind of a bad rap. But like any other part of who we are as believers, they can be sanctified. And of course, we don't want to fall into the rabbit hole of Disney, like follow your heart. And but emotions aren't bad. As a worship leader, I see videos from more conservative people all the time about how certain worship music, certain worship songs are just manipulating your emotions. I guarantee our worship team is not trying to manipulate your emotions. I deal with enough emotions in my life. I got two little girls, and I don't need to create more emotional people. Like that's not our objective here as a worship team. That's not why we pick the songs that we do. Rather, we find that through the songs that we sing, and a lot of the songs and psalms that you see in the Bible, they draw our emotions toward the Lord. Emotions are good when they're pointed towards the Lord. When I think about the bad rap that emotions get, the first scripture that comes to mind is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Anytime you talk about emotions, it comes up. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think sometimes, erroneously, we believe that that means emotions are bad. Anything I'm feeling is bad. But then you have something like Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of your heart? But the things that your emotions are drawing you to. But can you see the difference here? What's the difference in Psalm 37, 4? It's a heart that's delighting itself in the Lord. when you have a heart that's delighting itself in the Lord, you can generally trust the emotions of that heart. And look, we should never base decisions purely off emotions, okay? That's where we tend to go wrong often, is you get emotional about something and you make some huge life decision just based on your emotions, spur of the moment. Of course, that's dangerous. But when I have a heart that's delighting in the Lord, you feel stuff, you know? I mean, I was just at, a couple weekends ago, I was at the School of Missions and in a room full of praying, singing, crying young people. It was an emotionally tense moment as we prayed for the nations and we prayed for their calling. And I wasn't about to stand up in that room and say, look at your wicked, deceitful hearts. You have no idea. No, their hearts were being pulled because of the unreached, because of people in the world who don't know Jesus and have no opportunity to know Jesus. And of course, what's the foundation of this? These changes these young people are going to make in their lives? It's God's word, it's doctrine, it's truth. But God got their feelings involved. God gets our emotions involved. But those emotions have to be sanctified. Those emotions have to come from a heart that's delighting itself in the Lord and not delighting itself in the things of this world. So again, it's almost like money that we talked about. What was it? I think it was last week or a couple weeks ago. We talked about money. It's neutral. And our feelings are a little bit neutral, but I say that they're neutral in the sense that they can be bad, they can be good. We don't ultimately trust them, but our God is an emotional God. I mean, God relates himself to us in Scripture as angry, as grieved, as full of joy and singing over us, as weeping. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And so we've got an emotional God, and he's made us people who are emotional. And I think instead of just rejecting emotions altogether and thinking that Christianity, discipleship with Jesus, is just stoicism and just following truth without getting your hearts involved, God calls us to emotions. God calls us to be joyful. God calls us to love. God calls us to be zealous, to be passionate people. And so I think it'd be important for us tonight to assess emotions in the book of Proverbs. The key for any believer is to first assess your life when your emotions are pointing you in a specific direction. Am I in the Word? Am I devoting myself to prayer? Is there any ongoing sin that I'm aware of? Am I delighting myself in the Lord? And that'll give you a key as to the righteousness of whatever emotion that you're experiencing in the moment. Am I a person who's delighting myself in the Lord? And so we want to learn to understand our emotions, to understand the emotions of others, to manage our emotions well biblically, and respond in a way that honors God. So, of course, I can't cover every emotion in the Bible. I can't even cover every emotion in the book of Proverbs tonight, but we're going to look at three sets of emotions in the book of Proverbs, and then we'll close by looking at appropriate responses and demonstrations of our emotions at the end. We're going to start with the emotions of anger and patience. Again, these are kind of a negative emotion like anger, a positive emotion like patience. When I say negative emotion, I don't want you to think that anger is always bad. I just want us to think that it's a response to something negative, or it's something negative happening inside of us. Doesn't mean it's always wrong or always bad. But let's just start with Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So right away, you see what some of the effects of anger can be. The stirring up of strife, which just means, like, you ever been in like a maybe you wouldn't use the language, but like a strifeful situation. Like, there's just strife here. There's bickering. It's uncomfortable. Things are escalating. There's some kind of conflict going on. And this is the type of thing an angry man stirs up. And a furious man abounds in transgression. Transgression is really just another word for sin. Where there's a lot of anger, there's bound to be a lot of sin. So James is right when he says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. Okay? Jesus got angry. Okay? Remember in John chapter 2, when he goes and he flips the tables and he's driving out the money changers and all this stuff. And I love in John, it says he made a whip. He had to sit down and he makes a whip. It wasn't like the spur of the moment, like, oh, just like raging out, right? He makes a whip. He's got, and he had this righteous anger. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, be angry and do not sin. So there is a righteous anger that you can have. But this isn't it, because it says an angry man, a furious man. This isn't a person who sometimes gets angry. It's a person whose disposition is anger. And so I think of, I used to be really into superhero movies, right? So I used to watch the Avengers movie. And there's this scene where they're about to enter the big fight, and Captain America looks at, you know, Bruce Banner, the guy who turns into the Hulk, and he goes, Bruce, this now would be a good time to get angry. And Bruce Banner turns around, and some of you guys might know the line, he says, that's my secret cap. I'm always angry. And he hulks out. Like one of my kids, like from very little, would just hulk out, like sitting in a car seat, just like would get super angry, be like, oh look, he's hulking out, and he'd just be like, oh, it turns all red, you know, eyes start turning green or whatever. And that sounds like an exhausting way to live. I'm always angry. But maybe you've had that season in your life where you're always angry. Or maybe that's defined you as a person. The Hebrew word for angry, it's actually the same Hebrew word for nose. The nose in Hebrew, it kind of becomes an organ that represents, it's symbolic of anger. So you think of not flared nostrils. You can think of almost a dragon with kind of the smoke and the fire kind of out of his nose. You think of someone who's angry, they start breathing heavy. So even, like, you can kind of sense that. We kind of have that picture. You might think of a nose when you think of anger, and that comes from this idea in the Hebrew. It's someone who has deep wrath. It's expressed through heavy breathing. And that's interesting to me. There are clear biological effects of anger. One website said this, anger triggers the body's fight or flight response. Other emotions that trigger this response include fear, excitement, and anxiety. The adrenal glands flood the body with stress hormones. This is what happens when you get angry. Such as adrenaline and cortisol, the brain shunts blood away from the gut and towards the muscles in preparation for physical exertion. Heart rate, blood pressure, and respiration increase. The body temperature rises, skin perspires, the mind is sharpened and focused. In short, your body gets into attack mode when you get angry. And that's often where sin happens for a believer, because the disposition of a disciple of Christ is not attack mode. The disposition of a disciple of Jesus is one who takes it on the other cheek, if you will. Like they turn the other cheek. They allow themselves to take the brunt of an offense instead of going into attack mode at the offense of someone else. The word for furious in this proverb, it can be translated as venom or poison. But it always goes back to that question of the motivation behind my anger. Not all anger is bad. There is a righteous anger. It's just a really incredibly difficult balance for us as humans. We have a really hard time being emotionally nuanced. Because think of God. God gets angry. But while God might be angry, we know that God also is love. The book of 1 John tells us. God is love. So even when he might have great anger and great wrath toward an unbeliever, say, at the exact same time, God is love, and so he has this intense, passionate love for this person all at once. God is emotionally complex in that way, in a way that we're not. It's very hard for us to feel anger and love at the same time. And so we have to ask ourselves when we're experiencing anger, what am I angry about? Is what I'm angry about something that God would be angry about? Is this anger free of other motives that are sinful, like judgmental spirit or pride or greed or revenge? Can I maintain some sense of love for the people involved in what's making me angry? Am I in a position for God to channel my anger into action that glorifies him? Or is the action that my anger produces just going to kind of fulfill my sense of wrath? You know, is it going to appease me, right? We talk about that theological word, propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God. Sometimes we get angry and it's like we're the ones trying to create our own propitiation for ourselves. How can I take out my anger on someone, on something? Proverbs 19, verse 19. And again, this isn't talking about a person who sometimes gets angry for right reasons. You can see a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. For if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. A man of great wrath. One commentator, Bruce Waltke, he translates a man of great wrath as a hothead. Because that word wrath, great wrath, it's related to the word Hebrew word for heat. And so it says a hothead will suffer punishment. You have to assess, is anger a common emotion in my life? Is anger something that defines me? And I'm not saying you're always raging. Sometimes it's just this low-key irritation. And it's where I find my anger typically resides. It's a low-key irritation, like maybe hidden beneath the surface, and occasionally just has these ugly flare-ups. Derek Kidner says, an ungovernable temper will repeatedly land its owner in fresh trouble. And it's true. Anger gets you in trouble. You know, and again, I will see it with my kids. You know, some of my kids struggle with anger a little more than others, and it repeatedly gets them into fresh trouble. And I bring up my kids a lot because they're just little me's. You know, I just hide it better. You know, I don't maybe manifest in such obvious ways as they do. But I get myself into all kinds of trouble with my own anger. Proverbs 16:32. Let's look at the contrast. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Or Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. So you see a man who's slow to anger. Remember I said the word anger and nose are the same in Hebrew. This word slow to anger, it means like short of nose. So it's like that, this thing that symbolizes anger. It's like, it's just tinier, right? But you're slow to anger. Does this remind you of anyone else? The Lord. God is slow to anger. In a benchmark passage in the Old Testament where Moses goes to God and says, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. And the Lord reveals his glory to Moses. And this is what happens. And like, this is like such a key passage for understanding the whole Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord. This is God. He's revealing himself. He's revealing his glory to Moses. And he's not just going to show him a piece of his glory. He's going to use words. Because this is how God communicates. He communicates with words. Here, you want to know me? Here's who I am. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. That should be translated slow to anger. It's slow to anger everywhere else. So slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you see, there's an element of wrath, there's an element of anger, there's an element of God's justice there, but it's cloaked in his love, it's cloaked in his mercy and his grace, and our God is a God who is slow to anger. And I have a list of other passages, and I really encourage you to look them up later, where in the Old Testament it repeats this about God, that he's slow to anger. Numbers 14, verse 18. Nehemiah 9, verse 7. Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Jonah 4, verse 2. Nahum 1, verse 3. Our God is slow to anger. And you should look these up later, because, I mean, it's one of the greatest things for me to see in Scripture. Every time I come across God is slow to anger, I slow down and I'm just like, whoa, and I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful because if I were God, I'd be mad at me all the time. I'm constantly doing things that should make God mad at me. But he's slow to anger. And so as Proverbs is calling us to be slow to anger, Proverbs is calling us to be godly. It's calling us to godliness. It's calling us to be like God. It doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean we never get angry, but we're not quick to anger. Because James says again, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Only godly anger will achieve the righteousness of God. And godly anger is slow anger. Godly anger, if you want to have righteous anger, that's going to be slow anger. It's going to be anger that is first extended grace. It's going to be anger that is always interwoven with agape love. And as we saw in that first proverb, that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than one who takes his city. You might think real power is found in someone who can just, again, like Hulk out, just get into a rage. That's strength. That's power. Solomon's saying is real power is when you can control that spirit of anger that's rising up within you. Anyone could go off the rails with their own irritation. Anyone can lose it in a burst of selfish annoyance. It takes real restraint. It takes real strength to restrain ourselves and to put love first. And that's not only a true display of strength, but it's also, it's our glory. It's a crown of glory for us. It's honor. It's dignity when someone does that. Being slow to anger means that anger is usually not going to come. Because when you're slow to it, you stop and you examine the reasons why you're angry. And you examine the object of your anger. And you think through the consequences of your anger. Slow anger means that we're able to identify what are selfish, irritable, unloving motives and stop those things before they evolve into anger. And it's dignity for us. There's great glory in overlooking offenses against us. And it's a clear sign of a great man or woman of God. Someone who's walking in the Spirit, someone who's filled with the Spirit is someone who is slow to anger. But a man or woman of the flesh is one who is quick to anger, quick to outbursts of wrath. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And that's going to be a running theme tonight. If Solomon and Paul had a conversation, we would see that self-control, that spirit, that fruit of the Spirit that is self-control that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. It's spread throughout the discussion of emotions in the book of Proverbs. One more proverb on this. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Our anger is typically motivated by revenge. I want to get back at someone for what they've done to me or for what they've done to someone else. But the vengeance is God's. He will repay. You can be sure that for every offense done against you or maybe someone you love, justice will be dealt for that offense. Either it will be dealt with upon the cross, or it will be dealt with for eternity in hell. So think about when a fellow believer sins against you. Okay, I'm not talking about something that makes you angry because it's just irritating. I'm talking about a true sin against you that provokes anger within you. Think about when this comes from another Christian. That sin that they've committed against you is forgiven on the cross. Now, how dare we try to exact revenge for a sin that's already been forgiven by Jesus? Jesus already suffered the punishment. Jesus already suffered vengeance for that sin that another believer commits against us. And so we have zero right to exact revenge for that. What about when an unsaved person sins against you, hurts you, harms you? Then at that point, being slow to anger would be remembering Jesus died for that sin. Jesus is extending forgiveness to this unbeliever for the sin they committed against me. And if they will receive that forgiveness by faith, then that sin will have been dealt with on the cross. And if that person never receives the forgiveness of Jesus for that sin, well, they will suffer eternity in hell in part for that sin. Justice will be dealt upon them. And that should be a sobering thought. Being slow to anger means that maybe we would slow down and ask ourselves, maybe God wants me to extend the offer of his grace to this unbeliever who's offended me so that they can be forgiven of what they've done against me. Maybe God is being patient and slow to anger with that person, and I'm his tool to preach the gospel to this person who's offended me so much. But we have no right to exact more vengeance then will already be paid for every sin done against us. And that should be freeing for us. Everything done against us will be paid for. Either was already paid for on the cross or will be paid for in eternity. Both thoughts should be extremely sobering to us as believers. Our next set of emotions we're going to look at, I know it's a lot of different directions we're going tonight because all these emotions are so different. And so it's like almost like three mini sermons we're looking at tonight. So a lot of different subjects, but we're kind of switching gears now to grief and joy. The emotions of grief and joy, negative and positive. Negative doesn't mean we shouldn't experience grief. Negative means that grief is a difficult emotion. It's not positive. It's not one that brings up positive things in our life. It's not one that we want to experience. Proverbs 14, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth or rejoicing or joy may be grief. I think about this idea often, especially as I lead worship and pastor here at the church, as I'm on this stage a lot, probably too much, and I look out at you guys, and I think, I have no idea what's going on in so many of your lives. I have no idea some of the things that you've experienced. I have no idea what kind of phone calls you got today, what kind of news you got dealt, what kind of family problems, what kind of doctor's appointment you've had. I have no idea. We have no idea what's going on in so many of each other's lives. And that's why I usually don't open worship with, like, how y'all doing this morning? Ready to worship Jesus? Woo! Because I know, like, for some people, it's like, no, I'm not. I'm actually having a really hard week. And I don't want to come across as trite. I also don't want to come like, all right, I know no one wants to worship right now, but let's worship Jesus anyway. There's something in between there. I want to be celebratory and joyful without being trite. It's also why I never ask us, just leave your trials at the door, leave your burdens, your anxieties, leave everything at the door and come in here. No, bring your junk in here and then lay it at the foot of Jesus. That's what the church is for. We don't leave it out there. You're gonna grab it on the way out. And what good is that going to do? We bring all those things. We bring, and specifically here I'm thinking about our grief, the things that cause grief in our lives. And we lay them at the feet of Jesus. In laughter, smiling, it's often a mask for our heartache. And just think about the masks that we far too often wear. Again, Bruce Waltke says, outward merriment may mask heartache, but in the end, grief will manifest itself. Life is tainted with pain, with trials, things that bring grief and heartache into our lives. It's not wise to walk around with our hearts constantly on our sleeve, and I'm going to talk about that more near the end of the message tonight. But as the family of God, we have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens. And that means having a level of openness with each other. Again, not walking around just exposing everything that you're feeling at every moment. That would be an emotional immaturity. But also not to just come into church and just mask it and just get through it. We have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens, and there should be openness within this community. Can we as a church get beyond the cycle of, how's it going? Good. As just our standard greeting. And get a little deeper with each other. To not have things be so shallow. That's why we build times of fellowship. That's why we have barbecue Sundays. We can have conversations with each other about what we're going through in our lives. And that's why we had this prayer corner in the back on Sunday mornings. And man, like, honestly, I really wish I would just see lines back there, because I know we need it. I know that we wear a lot of masks. And you come and you're going through something, you're like, I don't want to walk back there. For whatever reason, just like, I don't want people to think I'm messed up, when in reality, we're all messed up, every single one of us, you know? And this is an important thing, like, that the Lord really put in our hearts as leadership, and you know, specifically Dave and Julie's leadership in that ministry is, like, we want there to be a place for us to come unburden ourselves before the Lord with one another, and to take off the mask of, like, how you doing? Good. Yeah, I don't know. How are things? I don't know. Busy but good. It's like the standard responses. Like, what are we doing? Like, let's talk. Let's open up with one another. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Man, a sick heart is such a fitting description of grief. Just a sick heart. It's both this grief, this heart sickness. It's a negative, but it's also a necessary emotion for us to go through. Think of the deferring of hope. The deferring of hope, it's really just like unfulfilled desire. And these are the sources, unfulfilled desires, hope deferred. That's the source of our grief. That's the source of our heart sickness. It could be hope of that a guy or girl will like you. This is the first thing that came to mind when I think of myself being heart sick. I thought of Joel in his early 20s, and he likes this girl named Amy. And she's so cute and so godly, and she worships the Lord. And, you know, so I asked her out, and she was like, no. And I was like, man, hope deferred. Immediate heart sickness. You know, and then she hit me with the text, you know, I still want to be good friends. I'm like, it makes it worse. I wish you hated me. It'd be so much easier. It worked out. Apparently I'm persuasive. But there's other hope, other deferred hopes that we have. Maybe the hope that you'll get married someday. The hope to have children. The hope of this career that you've been longing for. The hope of a loved one would live longer than they did. The hope for a return of a prodigal child. The hope of your own health. There's 1,000 unfulfilled hopes that make our hearts sick. And how sweet and how life-giving it is when desire comes. When desire comes just means that deferred hope is now finally fulfilled. And maybe you've known that in this life. You've had a hope that's been deferred. And when it's fulfilled, it's life-giving. You feel strong. You feel healthy. It's like it even has a physical effect on you. Your face brightens. It's like it's awesome. And you think about this idea of it's a tree of life. Have we seen the tree of life elsewhere? We have. Two other spots. This phrase, tree of life, it's only used in 3 books in the Bible. It's used in Genesis. It's used in Proverbs. It's used in Revelation. In Genesis, you guys are probably familiar with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it gives life. It apparently gives immortality. And that's why God shut off access to the tree of life from Adam after he sinned. Because how terrible would it be to live forever with a sinful nature you can't get rid of? That'd be awful. So God protects us from that. But then you see it all the way again at the end of the book of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth. You see this tree of life with this fruit and leaves that give life and vitality and health. And so this tree of life gives, it's that which gives life. Proverbs, and I don't have these on the screen, pardon me, but Proverbs 3:18 says, wisdom is a tree of life. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, the tree of life comes forth from the righteous and wins souls. Proverbs 15, verse 4 says that soothing words are a tree of life. Hope is not always fulfilled, though. Desire does not always come in this life. Because sometimes maybe the sickness takes your loved one or takes your own life. Maybe the career never pans out. Maybe the prodigal child never returns. Maybe the marriage you've longed for never happens. Maybe the kids you've been longing for never come. But for believers, hope is never indefinitely deferred. Desire comes, and it comes ultimately in the form of our living heavenly hope, where we will ultimately partake in that true tree of life. The tree of life will come for every will come for every believer. We will see it. And Peter talks about this living hope. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope will be fulfilled. Desire will be fulfilled. Hope will not be deferred forever for the Christian. And when we get to that tree of life someday, everything will be made clear. We'll joyfully bow before the wisdom of what God had for us and what he didn't have for us in this life. Proverbs 15, verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. This is a proverb about good news and the joy and the health and the happiness that good news brings to us. The light of the eyes, especially when you see remember we talked about parallelism this weeks ago when we started, but that light of the eyes parallels this idea of a good report. It's like something from the outside coming in that's bringing inner happiness, that's bringing inner joy, inner health to us. It's like the things that we see and the things that we hear. We see something good, we see this light, we hear a good report, and it brings joy, it brings health, it brings vitality to us. David talks about the light leaving his eyes in Psalm 38, verse 10, and that psalm is all about grief in the midst of discipline from the Lord. And in that situation, it's like the light leaves the eyes of David. But in this proverb, the light's coming into our lives. Light is entering our eyes. It's akin to us getting good news. Some commentators point out that the light of the eyes might be seeing someone, like the radiant face of someone bringing good news to us. And this proverb, it seems to be one of those, remember I talked about last week about observational proverbs. It's not really telling us to do something. It's just revealing a truth about life. But is there something instructive here for us? Does this proverb say anything to us about what we can do when we're fighting grief? And we should experience grief, but we should also fight it, because the Lord wants joy for our lives. We should fight the effects of grief, the effects of grief that would draw us away from the Lord, away from community, into the depths of depression or self-pity. We need to fight those things. We need to fight them biblically. So when we're grieving, when we're experiencing hope deferred, are we fighting for joy by what we allow through our senses? Because you can be in a state of grief and just allow in more bad news and more grieving things. We can deplete our lives by letting in bad news, depressing music, social media feeds that feed our own discontentment. Or we can surround ourselves with light. We can surround ourselves with community and people who love Jesus and love us. We can fill our ears with a good report of the gospel, with the good report of worship music and God's character and his love for us. That's how you fight joylessness. That's how you fight grief, to get from grief to a place of joy. And again, don't hear me saying that you need to suppress the grief, ignore it, pretend that it's not there. Of course, we don't want to do that. But you fight, you struggle your way through it, because what the Lord's calling us to is joy. I just talked about this a couple weeks ago in young adults in the book of Nehemiah. After they read the law together, and everyone's really upset because they realize they hadn't read the Bible in a very long time. And they read it and they discover we're way out of line with this. And they get really sad. They're weeping. They're just totally distraught. And Nehemiah says, no, this is not the time for weeping. And it's where he says that famous verse that so many of us know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need strength when you're weak with grief. And it's the joy of the Lord that's going to come in and be that strength. Our last set of emotions tonight would be desire and self-control. Desire and self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. This proverb is warning us against self-indulgence. Did you think of anyone when you read this proverb? Am I the only one who thought of Winnie the Pooh? Okay, me and my wife. That's just where we're at in life. You just think of Winnie the Pooh, just the empty jars of honey all through his little cave, his little house, and he's just sitting there with his hands in his belly, and he never vomits in the show. That'd be weird. But it's funny how such a simple proverb can elicit such a vivid picture and present such a poignant truth. We are prone to overindulgence, even with things like food. And I mean, we often eat more than we need to. And sometimes we might even be liable to making ourselves throw up. I will say the Bible's concerned with our physical health, that we don't overindulge even in something like food. It's bad for us. We're supposed to be satisfied with taking only as much as we need. God's given us a sensation of being satisfied so that we know when to stop instead of being greedy and continuing. And so like I was as a cereal overeater, cereal like continual, not actual cereal. Although now I know what I want when I go home tonight. But as a continual overeater, I rarely recognize that as sin in my life. Like, I mean, clearly, like, this is not just an observational proverb. It's observational that if you eat too much, you're going to be sick. But eat only as much as you need. Like, that's an instruction. That's an imperative. That's a command here in the scripture for us to not overeat. I need to recognize overindulgence. And it's not just overeating. I think that it's indicative of a lack of the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control in our lives, even with our eating. I think that's why, I think it stands to reason. Our relationship with food is indicative of a deeper greed and avarice in our lives. I think that's why fasting is an important spiritual discipline. Because I often think of, like, why that? Like, why would you make, like, not eating food? Like, why would that be good for me? It seems the opposite of good for me, Lord. And I think there's a lot of reasons and nuances to fasting. But I think one thing it does is abstaining from food, it crucifies your flesh. And if you've ever fasted for any extended period, it's very crucifying to your flesh. You have a lot of spiritual dying to do. And it trains us to crucify in our flesh in other ways. And to be able to give our attention to spiritual things. It's a struggle for many of us, including ourselves, myself. But the bigger truth revealed here is to be satisfied with being satisfied. Be satisfied with being satisfied. Combat that impulse to always get more and more and more and more. Again, Kidner says, since Eden, man has wanted the last ounce out of life, as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy and not nausea. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and often we don't take it seriously enough, because at the end of the day, we're not to be compelled, we're not to be controlled by anything but the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14 talks about this in the realm of food. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies are immortal. Our bodies mean something. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Your body, this body, the body you're in, we talk about getting a new body, but it's careful we understand what we mean about that. Our new body is going to be this body glorified. And that body is important to the Lord. It's important that we take care of it. And it's interesting to me that he relates being controlled by food to being controlled by sexual immorality. But he says, I'm not going to allow into my life even what might be lawful, allowed in my life, but not helpful for me. Paul was only concerned about what was helpful for him, but he says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. We place ourselves under the power of nothing but Jesus. And I think we really have to examine, you have to ask honest questions. I mean, how often does an addicted person not realize they're addicted? And you're standing on the outside like, bro, you got a problem. And the person in the midst of it is like, hey, what's the famous phrase? I can stop anytime. And, I've, praise God, I've abstained from drugs through my life. I've abstained from alcohol. But there's plenty of things that I'm like, I could stop. I could stop tomorrow if I want to. But I don't. We have to really examine. Maybe it's not a drug problem. Maybe it's not an alcohol problem. Maybe it's not a pornography problem. But there's so many things. Social media, YouTube, television, reading. Sometimes it's like something you think is good. You're addicted to it. Movies, music, what compels you? Are there things in your life that when you honestly examine, you are unable to stop overindulging in them? Can we spot when we're overindulging in those things? Look at Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. This one's interesting, specifically related to alcohol. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, "They've struck me, but I was not hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" It's such a vivid, almost comical picture of a drunk person. But it's so true. It's also real. Alcohol is this controlling substance. But people linger at it. And when it comes to things that you're addicted to, things that you overindulge in, you have to think of, why am I moving toward this thing? Why, when you even thinking about alcohol, consider, why am I drinking this? What am I finding in this that I, what am I getting out of this that I can't find in Jesus? Why am I turning to this substance, to this thing? Alcohol is an example. Could be social media. Could be food for you. Could be ulcer. Could be TV. Could be certain books. Why do you keep turning to this thing when you're upset, when you're anxious, when you're worried? What do you find here as a solution to your problem that you don't find in Jesus? Because look how it leaves you in the end. And I love this proverb in relation to alcohol. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel." This is a mother writing to her son. "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." And I think this verse is fitting for us as spiritual royalty. What does 1 Peter chapter 2 call us? A royal priesthood. We are on the king's mission. Maybe alcohol is a fitting sedative in the case of a dying man. But it's not for those of us who are on a serious mission for the kingdom. We are called. It's not for kings. It's not for princes and princesses in God's kingdom. It's not for his soldiers. We're on a mission for his kingdom that calls for sobriety. And the only controlling factor in our lives should be the Holy Spirit. And I turn again, I've mentioned this verse often. I feel like I talk about this verse every week somewhere, so forgive me. But Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." When you are drunk with wine, there is something else controlling your body, namely the alcohol. When you are filled with the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit who is the controlling factor in your life. And again, this is not a verse about being drunk in the Spirit. You don't lose self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So you've got a heavy dose of self-control when you are filled with the Spirit. But it's the Spirit who's controlling you, which means self-control is going to be coming out of your life, which means love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, self-control, goodness, all those things are going to be coming out of your life. And the next verse talks about singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Those are the things that happen when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. I'll close tonight by talking about the expression of our emotions and response to emotions. And that idea that I talked about at the beginning of emotional intelligence really comes into play here. Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. I am known, and I think I've gotten a little bit better, but I have a tendency to wear my heart on my sleeve. I have a tendency for people to know how I'm feeling. Trent's nodding back there because he works with me. So, you know, you can tell, like, oh, Joel's going through something right now. And so, I try to hide it, but it just comes out. Like, you probably see me make faces when I mess up during worship or something. I'm like, dang it. You know, but it's a fool who vents all of his feelings. A wise man holds them back. And this isn't a contradiction to what I talked about earlier, that we need to bear one another's burdens and be open with one another. But this is like an unhealthy, like, everyone knows everything that you're feeling all the time, like a five-year-old. You know, like a five-year-old, you know everything they're feeling all of the time, typically. Like, it's all just pouring out, blah, everywhere. And that's a lack of emotional intelligence. That's a lack of self-control. We should allow one another into each other's lives, but it would be foolish to vent all of our feelings all the time. And I'll just say that the internet and social media have given us very unhealthy ways to do this, to vent, like, you know, like the little, you know, I'm not on Facebook anymore, but it used to say, like, what's going on, Joel, or whatever. And I think back to, like, when Facebook started and, like, MySpace and stuff like that. And it's, like, it's funny. Like, I begged my parents to be on it. And then if you were to go, and I deleted the account, I'm sure it's somewhere. It's somewhere up there. You'd go back and look at those, like, in my late teens and stuff I post, and it's just, like, you ever heard that word cringy? It's just cringy. It's just, like, ugh. It's more like, man, why did my parents let me just throw up my entire life and every stupid teenage thing I was feeling for the entire world to see? But it's still happening constantly, from grown men and women just spilling out everything they're feeling all at once, because as soon as I'm feeling something, I can pull out my phone and I can post about it. Or I can just, you know, I'm feeling something, I can text my friends. I can call so-and-so, I can go have a conversation, I could just spill everything that I'm feeling all of the time. That's not a healthy way to deal with our feelings. It's dangerous. Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. To have no rule over your spirit, it's the inability to separate behavior from emotions. It's I have an emotion and I immediately have a corresponding behavior to that emotion, instead of being slow to anger, that you immediately respond to what's happening. And so you have to, do I have rule over my spirit? Am I able to, again, we're not talking about hypocritically masking our emotions. We're talking about maturity. We're talking about understanding what's happening inside of me isn't quite right, and I need to walk in obedience rather than just expressing everything that's going on in my heart. So am I able to be kind to others when I'm angry? Am I able to display the joy of the Lord when I'm grieving? Am I able to show restraint when my desires are off the charts? Am I simply exposed to everyone like a city with broken down walls and therefore vulnerable to attack? And one commentator says this about that verse: unless you master your lust, temper, and evil inclinations of all sorts, sin will overpower you. And then secondly, society will pay back the fool for the unrestrained folly that erupted from within and he inflicted upon them. Third, he remains defenseless before the wicked and or temptation from without. Both can do him great harm. And finally, he's easy prey from without who can torment him or cause him to act rashly from within. The unbridled person is defeated before the contest. You just make yourself vulnerable to sin. You make yourself vulnerable to attack when you're unable to restrain your emotions. And finally, let's talk about how we respond to the emotions of others. Proverbs 25, verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, or like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Now, vinegar and soda, when you mix them, the most commentators say the idea is that you change the essential properties of both things and you kind of make them both useless. It kind of goes into nothingness. The Greek translation of the Old Testament actually has wounds instead of soda. So it's like vinegar on a wound. So it's like something that's actually harmful. you know, but I think either way, there's a fitting metaphor there. But we don't need to only think about how we properly control or express our emotions. How do we respond to the emotions of others? And the Bible calls us to empathy. Feeling that something that someone else is feeling along with them. Romans 12:15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Notice that Paul does not say, tell those who are weeping to snap out of it. He says, weep with those who weep. He doesn't say, sing songs to them. Help them to forget their troubles. Pretend like nothing happened. You know, take them out to, you know, see a happy movie or something like that. He says, no, you're supposed to sit with them and weep. People need that. People need us to enter into grief with one another. They need friends to enter into suffering with them. You need friends to enter into your suffering with you. If you've been wearing that mask, if you've been hiding grief behind laughter, it's time to let godly people who love Jesus and who love you into your life to weep with you. I guarantee there's people who want to go through that, to want to sit silently with you, not just to dole out advice, to weep with you, to give well-timed scriptures, to pray with you. I love this from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to close on this. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What do I do with these emotions? Do I just vent them to the world? Do I just mask them with laughter and never tell anybody? The first place we have to go is Jesus. We give our emotions to the Lord, along with some good Christian friends, because nobody cares for us like Jesus cares for us. Nobody can weep with us like Jesus can weep with us. Nobody can take the brunt of our anger like Jesus can take the brunt of our anger. Nobody can satisfy our greedy hearts like Jesus can give us true joy and true satisfaction. And that, I think, is biblical emotional intelligence, is being aware of what's going on inside of me, and then channeling that to the Lord and bringing it before him and bringing godly people into the process who he wants to use to help us work through our anger or work through our lust or work through our grief. That's what we're here for. But at the end of the day, it's not just each other. It's him. He's the one who cares for us. And so as we close tonight in a song of worship, I pray that we'll cast our cares before the Lord. I pray that as a church, we'll be more open to weeping with one another, to unmasking ourselves and having a brother or sister in Christ who we can weep with and rejoice with and go through the trials of life with. That we would even, something so practical, like taking advantage of the prayer corner back there and saying, if I'm going through something, we have an opportunity on Sunday mornings to go pray with someone who loves me and cares about me and wants to just seek the Lord with me on this thing. And so let's pray, church. God, we just thank you so much. Thank you for emotions. I thank you that emotions, Lord, when they come from a heart who delights in you, God, can be so glorifying to you. Lord, help us to understand our emotions. I pray that you would give us godly, righteous emotions. You would help us to know how to express them, God. I think so many of us are emotionally crippled, Lord, by our traumas from our past. Lord, a skewed view from the world around us. Lord, I pray more than anything, Lord, just produce that fruit of the Spirit from our lives, Lord. Let love define us as individuals and as a church. And thank you that you care for us. Thank you that we're never alone in our emotions, but you're always there to weep or rejoice and process and walk through all of our joys and all of our pains. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.